Thank you, Gareth. Well, we're about to hear God speak to us as we continue our exciting new series in Zechariah. Hopan and Betty are going to come and read, and then Anarin will preach. But before that, let's ask the Lord to help us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please would you help us to be like newborn infants, to long for the pure spiritual milk of your word, that by it we may grow up to salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
The first reading comes from Zechariah chapter 3, that can be found on page 959. So that's Zechariah chapter 3 on page 959, starting from verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave in its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbour to come under his vine and under his fig tree."
The second reading today comes from Hebrews chapter 5, and that can be found on page 1206. So Hebrews chapter 5, starting from verse 1. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honour for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Please turn back to Zechariah chapter 3, page 959. Charles Augustus Milverton. That's the title of an original Sherlock Holmes short story. It's based on a real person. Milverton here is the latest villain troubling the great detective. "Who is he?" asked Dr. Watson. Holmes answered, "The worst man in London." "Why?" Sherlock continued. "Do you feel a creeping, shrinking sensation, Watson, when you stand before the serpents in the zoo and see the slithery, gliding, venomous creatures with their deadly eyes and wicked, flattened faces? Well, that's how Milverton impresses me. I've had to do with 50 murderers in my career, but the worst of them never gave me the repulsion which I have for this fellow." Milverton's trade was blackmail. He would unearth the dirt on the rich and the famous, get his hands on hard evidence, maybe a letter, and then wait for the right moment to make his demand for money. Sherlock goes on. "He will hold a card back for years in order to play it at the moment when the stake is best worth winning. He is," says Sherlock, "as cunning as the evil one." Well, at the end last week of Zechariah 2, we were told, look down there to verse 13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Be silent, all the world. Sit up, pay attention. The Lord God is about to act in a definitive, decisive way." And then that brings us to our next vision. And who Zechariah sees? Well, the foe is Satan himself. And it turns out that the encounter here between God and Satan will determine the future of world history. And with that, your eternal destiny and mine is at stake. So first, we are taken to the divine court, verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." If you were asked which location has the greatest influence on world events, what might you say? The cabinet room at 10 Downing Street? Or more like the Oval Office in the White House? Or would you point to the Kremlin in Moscow? Or ask the same question for you personally. Which place ends up, do you think, mattering most to you? Would it be that exam room? Or the boss's office? Or maybe the doctor's consulting room? Well, here is the location where what happens is what really counts for you, for me, and for the whole world. This is the fourth panel so far in Zechariah's great nighttime vision. We started looking at it last week. The first part of the vision had a wide-angle lens, and it took in God's angels patrolling the whole earth. The second panel came down into the land of Israel, where God would defeat and scatter the enemy nations. Third panel, we're down to Jerusalem, the city, and it was being measured. And now here in the fourth, the focus is narrowed down even further, down to the temple building. And not only to the temple, but what was at its very heart, which is the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple was in fact the earthly counterpart of the divine courtroom in heaven. And we quickly realise here in the fourth vision, that is actually where we are. In the divine courtroom, and there is a trial underway. There are three principal characters. The first one was already known to Zechariah. Joshua the high priest was a real person who lived in Jerusalem at the time. But now Joshua here in the vision is in the heavenly courtroom, in particular in his role as high priest. And immediately that should draw us into this vision, because the high priest is the people's representative before God. So as we now see this, Joshua is our man. We're with him. What happens to the high priest determines what happens to God's people. As Warren Buffett would put it, we have skin in this game. And the stakes couldn't be higher, as we'll see. Well, the second character in this scene is the angel of the Lord. Now, again, we've seen the angel of the Lord already in this vision. Do you remember first riding on that red horse, then declaring God's plans for the new Jerusalem, the city without walls? We have discovered the angel of the Lord speaks for the Lord God. And well, more than that, it seems that he is the Lord. And here in this courtroom, the angel of the Lord is the judge before whom Joshua, the high priest, is standing. And then the third character we see is Satan. Maybe hearing this, we slip into assuming, well, here is fantasy then, an unreal picture. Have you seen the film The Usual Suspects? When the con man Kurt observes, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. The Bible makes it plain that Satan, the devil, does exist. He was there right back in the Garden of Eden. In the Gospels, we find Jesus up against him, and he continues actively at work still today. We ought to take Satan very seriously indeed. Do you remember last week as we thought about this vision? This is God's view of things. This, in fact, is reality. This is what matters, what counts for us. This is what ultimately affects us more than, well, all those other things that are on our minds as we come here this afternoon. So let's dive into the trial. And Satan is there, as his name's meaning actually suggests, as the accuser. He is the fearsome prosecuting barrister. And he has a strong accusation. Verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. I wonder how much do you worry about what you will wear? How much does your appearance concern you? For some, obviously, it consumes much time and effort. For others, it seems less so. But did you know, it turns out that what we are wearing is of the most enormous importance. Because what we are wearing will determine whether or not we can stand before God. And whether, when we meet him, we will get a welcome or not. How do you think you scrub up spiritually? Maybe you think, well, okay, a few blemishes, but no one will really notice those. Or maybe you do know there are one or two more serious stains, but with a few carefully placed accessories, no one's ever really realized. I'll never be found out. Look at Joshua the high priest, because he is wearing what, in fact, we are all wearing. Filthy clothes. That word filthy there actually describes what would cover us if we had been dragged through a sewer. It is disgusting. We are not fit for God's presence for one moment. Today, the term the great unwashed is used to describe, isn't it, those society looks down on. Those that we maybe wouldn't choose to associate with, not fit for polite company. Did you hear the BBC commentator? He got into quite a lot of hot water when his mic was still on, he didn't realise, and he described the Ipswich Town fans as the great unwashed. Well, here we are in the divine courtroom. We are represented by the high priest before God himself. We are the great unwashed. Not fit for God's company. And sometimes, aren't we are really well aware of this. Because Satan loves accusing us, even now. Do you really call yourself a Christian after what you did? Do you really think God can accept you after you said that behind their back? God knows what was dwelling on your mind, you know. Satan delights to point it out. And we know it. We might try to get rid of it. But this dirt, there's nothing we can do. Because the good works, Purcell, or the religious effort, Purcell, they just can't seem to shift these stains. We really are filthy. And our own attempts at self-improvement, well, just like with a stain on your clothing, it just seems to smear the dirt around and rub it in even more. Why was Milverton, that blackmailer Sherlock Holmes was up against, so effective? Because he ensured he always dealt in the truth. And Satan has a very strong case for precisely the same reason. His accusation is true. Our clothes are filthy. We aren't fit for God's presence. Question is, who will speak next in the divine courtroom? Joshua has nothing to say because there's nothing he can say. These dark accusations hang over him like they do over us. But the Lord has something to say. Verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Do you remember how God cursed the snake once before back in the Garden of Eden? And now again, Satan is rebuked. And the Lord has a question for Satan, as we read on in verse 2. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? It turns out Satan is going after the wrong target. Well, how so? Well, the high priest represents Jerusalem, here being used to describe, again, God's people, those he has chosen. And God knows exactly what they are like, what we are like. Here we're told God plucked them from the fire. Now, for Zechariah's hearers, that was referring to God had rescued them out of Babylon. But in the New Testament, Jude picks up on this. He says Christians are those who are snatched from the fire. The point is, in this courtroom, it's not as if Satan is pointing out what God has failed to notice. God is well aware of this issue. He knows that of themselves, his people aren't fit for his presence. And all along, God had a plan. We see that in verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." It is a wonderful transformation. Those filthy garments, take them away with the iniquity they represented. Instead, here are pure vestments. And as Zechariah hears this, he knows that his skin is in the game, and it's almost the excitement gets too much, and he can't help himself by speaking into the vision in verse 5. "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." You see, the high priest, according to the book of Exodus, also had a turban. And it's as if Zechariah is saying to the angel of the Lord, if what I think is happening is really happening, if Joshua really is now going to be acceptable to you, well, finish the job. Give him the headgear, give him the complete outfit to stand before you. And that is exactly what happens. Sure enough, the turban is provided. It matches the spotless garments. This high priest is the real deal standing there. And the difference it makes, we're told from verse 6. "And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. We see here first what will be a growing theme, as we'll see in Zechariah, that those who are God's people live distinctively from those around them. But for now, notice what Joshua the high priest has that certainly he didn't have at the start of our passage. He has the right of access. Wearing these pure garments, Joshua can hold his head up high. He is dressed for the occasion. He can enter into God's presence without shame. And remember, Joshua is our man. What is true of him is true of us. We are ready to meet God and to be welcomed in. But how can this be? We read this, we're meant to think, surely it can't be this straightforward, can it? What about due process in court? Surely the judge can't just ignore this evidence that is being presented before him. And this tension is actually showing us what's been there in the book of Zechariah already. You probably noticed if you've been here the last couple of weeks. Do you remember how the book began? In the opening verses, the shock that God's people were struggling in Jerusalem. God had a message for them, which was, return to me, repent. Turn away from your evil ways and evil deeds. God's people back in Jerusalem, their fundamental problem was their sin. But then last week, in the first three panels of this great night vision, there were wonderfully gracious and comforting words from God. Do you remember? He was passionately jealous for his people. He was exceedingly angry with those other nations that he would judge and scatter them. He promised Jerusalem has a glorious future with God himself dwelling in their midst. But how could all this go together? People's sin, the amazing plans God had for them to live amongst them. There is a problem. Sin does matter. Satan knows it, and God knows it too. God can't just shut his eyes and pretend the filthy garments aren't there. Of ourselves, we really are not fit for one moment for God's presence. And yet, here stands Joshua, the high priest, our man, our representative, in spotlessly clean garments, with right of access into the very presence of God. And even more, end of verse 5, we are told, the angel of the Lord was standing by, giving his approval to what is taking place. Well, there must be more to it. And yes, there is. We've been in the divine courtroom, but we haven't actually seen all the evidence that is presented. Because the verdict we've already heard depends also on what happens somewhere else. And so second, we learn about the day that counts. The day that counts. So the angel continues to speak. The angel of the Lord down there in verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you. For they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. Listen in, Joshua and his friends are told. Yes, there is more to say. Because what we've seen so far has only been, if you like, the dress rehearsal, so to speak. A sign, but looking forward to what? Well, first of all, a person. We heard God say there, I will bring my servant, the branch. Now, this might seem enigmatic, a bit mysterious to us, this servant called the branch, but Zechariah would have recognized the language from Isaiah and Jeremiah, because those prophets spoke of and anticipated the coming of this unique servant branch figure. This somehow would be the solution, the answer. And here again in Zechariah, our attention is drawn to him. Somehow it is this servant branch that can bring about this stunning reversal in the divine courtroom. But what will he do? Look how verse 9 begins. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, now this is even more puzzling, and it is a bit tricky. And it's because it draws together a number of Old Testament strands into one. We need to look back to Exodus, to the details again of the high priest, and in particular his clothing. You might remember that the high priest would have precious stones embedded and set in his priestly clothing. And on those stones would be engraved the names of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. And then on the high priest's turban, again back in Exodus, we discover there was a gold plate at the front with engraved on it, "Holy to the Lord." Now here in Zechariah's vision, it seems those are being combined into this single stone set before Joshua, representing in that one place the people of God as holy. And then on this stone we see there are seven eyes. These seven eyes stand for the all-seeing eyes of God. God sees everything, including, if you like, the filthy garments. We've seen that already. But he chooses now to fix his attention on this stone, which would presumably be attached to the high priest. It's because of this stone that the high priest and the people of God he represents are properly holy to the Lord. This is what means there are these pure garments fit for God's presence. But again, how can there be such a stone? How will the servant branch bring this about? End of verse 9. "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Throughout Donald Trump's election campaign, he spoke repeatedly of what he would get done on day one should he be elected. Well, the extent of his failure to do so is now a matter of debate. But many of those promises actually couldn't have been delivered by any president in their first 100 days, let alone one day. And this is not unique to Trump. Every politician promises change, don't they? That things will at last be different, really different. But our cynicism is bred, isn't it, when we the voters realise it's never going to happen. We've heard this too many times. We now know our problems are too deeply ingrained. But the angel of the Lord says, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." And those who knew their Bibles would also raise an eyebrow at this. Because throughout the Old Testament, this issue, the problem, is sin. Over centuries of the history of God's people, ever since the Garden of Eden, it simply couldn't be shaken off. A temporary solution was given in the temple, the sacrifices, but remember, they had to be offered again and again and again. Even the Day of Atonement, well, yes, that was one day, but every year, again and again. But here, the angel of the Lord says, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." How can this be? How could the sin of God's people, our sin, be dealt with like this in a single day, once and for all? Well, reading on in Zechariah will tell us much more of what to look out for. Maybe this is why the New Testament writers are so excited about Zechariah. They have found the fulfillment of this verse. Because then, sure enough, you read on after Zechariah a few more pages, and then in the opening verses of the New Testament, another angel speaks, telling Joseph that the one to be born is to be named Jesus. And that name, Jesus, is the Greek version of Joshua. What will this Jesus, this new Joshua, achieve? Well, the name means, as that angel declared, that he will save his people from their sins. And as prophesied in Zechariah, he'll do it in a single day. And sure enough, one day, just over three decades later, outside that same city of Jerusalem, the cry was heard, "It is finished." Our filthy clothes taken away from us and put on Jesus. Our sin was not ignored, but dealt with, paid for, and so taken away. The throne room of God, which Zechariah sees in his vision, we again see in the book of Revelation. By John, he says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne." Heard that before? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. John continues, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' He said to me, 'They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" This year commemorates half a millennium since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, which triggered the Protestant Reformation. Theologically, in terms of the gospel, the issue at the Reformation was, how are my sins taken away? Do I have to contribute somehow? Through good works? Through ongoing religious activities? While the reformers lived and died for the truth, the glorious truth, that it was all done, once and for all, by Christ alone, on a single day. So when Satan today, up to his old tricks, rakes up your past, highlights our sin, insinuates, "Surely this time you've blown it. Surely God will never have you. Surely you're lost." Point him to the cross. Remind him, "My iniquity has been taken away once and for all." That iniquity, that sin, can never, ever be held against us. If we've grasped this, what will follow? Well, notice there is one more verse describing this vision. Verse 10. "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." So in that day, here's what will happen after this glorious event has taken place. Sitting under the vine and under the fig tree, well, that's a glimpse of paradise. It's a description used of the glory days of King Solomon, and then the prophets used it to look forward to this time of perfect peace, of abundant provision. The point is, this is now all ours. Have we realized how good we've got it? Why tell others the good news about Jesus? Well, Jesus is Lord, and he has commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Yes, that's right. But also, we have it so good. Because if what really matters in the last analysis is what we are wearing, then we have spotless garments. Our iniquity is gone. We can walk up and into the presence of God. We have this right of access. And if we've grasped that, that is simply too good to keep to ourselves. Especially when we see what others are wearing. Imagine going to a wedding. You're at the pub lunch beforehand, and a friend has managed to get chip fat and ketchup all down her dress and managed to rub it in with a bit of red wine for good measure. And she hasn't noticed. Now remember, you're her friend. So what do you do? Do you tell her? Do you help her find something else to wear? And the answer is obvious. Of course you do. Well, how much more? When those around us are heading for a meeting with God, but are still wearing filthy clothes. We're not. We are looking great. Fantastic. Not by our own efforts for a moment, but because our perfect high priest took our iniquity away in a single day. We are now those under the vine, under the fig tree. Life is good. Surely we'll want to invite our neighbour to join us, whether those in our neighbouring house or flat, or those at the neighbouring desk in the workplace, or those sitting in the neighbouring seat in the classroom or the lecture theatre, wherever it is. We'll speak up, we'll make the invitation, come and join me. Because if we've understood what really matters and how good we have it, we'll want others to share in it. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do praise you that you took away our iniquity on a single day. We praise you that Jesus, the servant branch, suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to clothe us in white spotless robes and so fit for your presence. Would we grasp the wonder of all you have done for us? And then, conscious of the state of those around us, would we long for and use every opportunity to share how good it is to be one of your people? And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.